you would please be turning to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Genesis. Well, I often like to remark about how churches need to be like the Bereans. You've probably heard me say that before. Remember, the Bereans were the people found in Acts chapter 16 or Acts chapter 17, somewhere in there. And it was on Paul's missionary, one of his missionary journeys. And they would listen to Paul teach and share about the gospel. And they were very enthusiastic and open to what he had to say. But then they would go and they would check him out. They would go and check the scriptures and search them to make sure that what he was saying lined up with scripture. And so I often joke about that, how you guys need to be like the Bereans. But I have to say, you have outdone yourselves this time. Because since we started this series in Genesis, several of you got together and took a trip to the Creation Museum in Kentucky. And I've heard from several of you just how moving that was and how awesome that was. And so I appreciate that. I'm still learning too, and so you keep that up. And one of you, Joy Strick, loaned me a book this week that I've really enjoyed reading from that museum. It's an Answers in Genesis magazine. And you probably can't see the cover, but it says 9 Days Below the Rim. And it's talking about the Grand Canyon. I really enjoyed that article. Very interesting, very thought-provoking. In fact, that just renewed my passion to do something that's been on my bucket list for a while. There's an article in there, and there's a guy that wrote it. And what he says in that article, he said, the average person who goes to the Grand Canyon spends, guess how long? 15 minutes. You saw that, didn't you? 15 minutes. Man, I can hardly get my camera out in 15 minutes. But anyway, that's how long the average person spends at the Grand Canyon. And he even wrote a testimony about when he went as a kid. They were fighting and they didn't really pay attention. And before you know it, there was time they were hungry and got back in the car. So the guy's point was you've got to spend a little more time. It takes more than 15 minutes to really appreciate the majesty of the Grand Canyon and to understand all that is part of that. Well, that's kind of how this verse is tonight, this passage we're going to look at. Really, it's something that you can fly by, just like you fly by the Grand Canyon, stop there briefly, and head on to California or Disneyland or somewhere like that. This is a passage you're tempted to just really glance at and then move on. And then, man, I have found so much rich, just cool things in this as I was reading it, studying it this week, and reading other commentaries and studying people. And so tonight we're going to look at what looks like just a genealogical table, but it's more than that. This is really, it's got history in it. It teaches us about our relationship with one another. And there's just a tremendous, God's hand is all over human history. There's just a lot of great things that we can find from this passage tonight. Martin Luther said this about this passage. He called it a mirror to see who we really are. And so I think that's a really good statement to kind of launch this tonight. I'm not going to try to read through this table of names. I'd probably mispronounce a bunch of them, and you wouldn't know if I did or I didn't. But I am going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down to the last verse, to verse 32, and read it. And then we're going to talk about what's in between. So I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 10, and then I'm going to skip down and read the last verse of verse 32. And this kind of summarizes what's in this chapter. These are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had sons after the flood, and they're divided up by their offspring and by their clans or tribes, as you see in the three different places here. Then skipping down to verse 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their family records, in their nations, and the nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for this study we've been having, Lord, that has just reaffirmed in my heart the beauty of the origins of our earth and our world and even early in the course of the human race. And Lord, it's helping me to think biblically. As I think about so many issues that fly at us today in this society, and people question things. And Lord, it's hard to know how and when to take a stand. But God, you help us to understand our origins and understand how you made things. And it really helps us to think and to act biblically. God, I also pray that what we say would, as always, would draw people to Christ. into a closer relationship with Jesus. So just help me tonight through really a time of teaching. It's what this is. And I just pray that people would be edified and blessed by what they hear. And help us just to draw near to you through this study time that we have tonight. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you take Genesis chapter 10 literally, of course, I believe you should. I think that's the only way to read and interpret the Bible. Then after the flood, which we've been studying and looking at, there were 8 human beings alive on the earth. It was Noah and his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. 8 people repopulated this planet, and now there are some, if my Google is right, 7.5 billion people on planet Earth. All of them trace back to these 8 people. That's really what this is teaching us. This is showing us how the world was populated from those that survived the Great Flood. And not only that, but where they were populated, where the different people groups settled, and the kingdoms. It's part of the kingdoms that were founded and the empires. And really, this is more than just a genealogy. It's an atlas and a history book. It's a great history lesson. Who was the one that gave it to us? Well, I believe Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And I believe Moses is writing this. And I think he's writing near the end of his life. So when we read the book of Deuteronomy, which was written right before the Jews got ready to enter the promised land, I think that Moses is also writing this or giving this to the people. And so there's a purpose behind this. He is writing he's writing through the inspiration of the Spirit to everyone, but he is writing specifically to a generation of people who are going to enter the promised land. So you need to understand that he doesn't mention every name. He does mention the names here, but then he doesn't. He goes on and take for instance Japheth. There's 7 sons that are mentioned, but then he only gives the offspring for 2 of the sons. And he spends an awful lot of time with Ham and with Shem and not as much with Japheth. And there's a reason for that, because he is helping the people that are going to inherit the promised land, the Israelites, to understand the origins, to understand the people groups around them and how it all came about and how it applies to them in this particular time and part of history. But still, there's a lot for us to learn, and there's a lot that we can glean from this. And so if you're a fan of history or geography or anthropology or any of those types of studies, or if you just like getting on Ancestry.com, you're probably going to find this interesting. I hope you will anyway. I trust that you'll be blessed by this. And so let's talk about it just for a little bit. I've got 3 points I want to make. And again, this is what we can glean from it. Here in the 21st century, some things that we can learn. 3 things, I think, that we can pick out from these passages tonight. And number 1, the record informs us about world history. It's just good information about world history. What's interesting is people who have studied this passage in depth, scholars, remark how accurate it is historically. I don't know geography well enough or world history, ancient history well enough to tell you if it's accurate or not, but those who have studied it says that it is. And it's more than just the brilliance of Moses or the Hebrew mind, it's because of the inspiration of the Spirit. Think with me again about how, when you read through this list about how broken and lost the world is. Remember how we talked about that last week in chapter 9? And how some of these people create powerful societies and some rule over others. And there's different cultures that spring up and people do things differently. And so we are separated and lost and broken in our relationship with God and with one another. And so God has given this to help us to understand how we link back together again. And again, it stems, but it all centers around these 3 sons, the 3 sons of Noah. This is Noah's legacy. And so first of all, the passage provides a historical framework for the descendants of Japheth. Now you might say, well, big deal, who's Japheth? Well, let me try and help you to understand who Japheth is. Japheth was one of the sons of Noah. And Japheth would be kind of like Gentile. If you think about Gentiles in the New Testament, which all of us, I think most all of us in this room are Gentiles, Japheth was the tribe that scattered and left the Middle East. You read here some of the people. Gomer is one of his sons, and he lived north of the Black Sea. Another was the father of the Medes, Madai, I guess is how you say his name. Javan founded tribes living in Greece, and Tubal settled in Russia. And then there's another that settled in India, according to what scholars say. And so these are people that scattered a long ways away from the Middle East. It's kind of interesting. I found this as I was reading, and I wanted to share it. People who specialize in linguistics or languages tell us that there are amazing similarities between the languages of Europe, Iran, and India, to the point that some believe there was a common language at some point that was lost. In fact, they even have a name for it. They call it Indo-European. Well, that would make sense if all of these people came or descended from one person, from Japheth. But those people live in remote regions compared to the Holy Land or to the Israelites. And so they're really not people that you read a great deal in the Old Testament narrative. We don't read about them much in the Old Testament. But boy, they come into play in the New Testament, don't they? Because the world empire at the time of Jesus was the Roman Empire. And Rome was a Gentile country. So that would have been the offspring of Japheth. The Roman Empire would have been. And of course, we also know that Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. So Paul spent a lot of time evangelizing these Gentile people. Very interesting how it talks about that. I believe there are 14 names that are listed as descendants of Japheth in Genesis chapter 10. And then in verse 6, I want you to see there just for a minute. Again, I won't try to brutalize all these names, but these are the sons of Ham, starting in verse 6. Ham was also a son. We talked about Ham last week. If you weren't here last week, we talked about how Noah pronounced a curse on Ham's son or his grandson, Canaan. And so we talked through that a little bit last week about why he did that. But look at Ham's sons, and some of these names mean a little bit to us. Egypt, that's a name that jumps out that we can recognize. Cush, this name he founded Ethiopia. And there's Put, who was founded Libya. And so these are people that live near the Middle East. And they founded some great societies. That's interesting. Look with me in verse 8 just for a minute. I'm kind of doing a quick flyby in some of these, but I want you to look at what it says in verse 8. It talks about Cush fathered Nimrod. And Nimrod is a name that's going to come up a little later in a study when we read about the building of the Tower of Babel. From reading other extra-biblical sources and even reading in the Bible, in Micah and other places, Nimrod would have founded or been the powerful ruler of the society that built the Tower of Babel. Later on, they'd be known as the Babylonians. Nimrod, it says here, was a powerful man on earth. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. And some scholars even question what that means. Probably he was a great hunter as far as trapping game, but some think he was even a hunter or a subduer of people. And so later on we find out that he was a warrior, he was a hunter. He was also, you're going to see in chapter 11, a man with a rebellious spirit. But it's interesting that the Hamites, the tribe of Ham, the people of Ham, founded some of the greatest civilizations in ancient history. You see there Egypt, the Egyptian society, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites. And here's an interesting thing to think about. What about the people that lived over here, the Native Americans, going before Christopher Columbus? Some people think that those came from the line of Ham, the Native Americans that lived here, and even the Aztecs and Mayans that lived in South America. And you say, well, how do you get that, Pastor? Well, some speculate that there was a land bridge, or that they were able to cross over by Alaska, by way of Russia, and make their way down into North and South America. Again, that's not the gospel. I'm not saying that that's how it was, but there is some evidence for that. But they could have come from the tribe of Ham. But what I really want you to see is that the Hamites had great civilizations. They were powerful. It's worth noting that two of these civilizations, the Babylonian Empire and the Ninevites, were the greatest enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. We've been studying about some of those, haven't we? And yet those societies were from the tribe of Ham. And so they ruled for a long time. Finally, the Canaanite tribes, which were very powerful at the time of Joshua, when Moses wrote this, they were a formidable enemy. The Canaanites were finally subdued by the Israelites, and ultimately they were destroyed, and that fulfilled Noah's prophecy. Remember last week we read about that, Genesis chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. Then thirdly, there's this historical framework for the descendants of Shem. There were 14 names mentioned for Japheth, 30 names are mentioned for Ham, and then there's 26 more names mentioned here for Shem. Now Shem, those would be people who are from the Middle East, some Arab people, but also the Israelites. In fact, the word Shem itself is where we get the word Semitic or Semite. And that literally means a Hebrew person. That's a Jewish person. And so there's people groups that are mentioned here that lived in the Middle East in parts of Turkey and Syria, Armenia. And it's interesting, there's some names that are somewhat familiar to us. Look in verse 23, Aram's sons. Uz is one of Aram's sons mentioned there. Now, I don't know if you remember it or not, but Job was from the land of Uz. And if you ever read the book of Job, you have no idea when it was set. I've studied it, and I'm thinking, when did this take place? Was it before Abraham, or was it after Moses, or before Moses? And it, really, there's no time frame given, but this kind of gives us an idea right here, if indeed this Uz is the father of Job. Just kind of interesting. But there's Elamites mentioned, and Assyrians, and Aramites. All of these people are of Middle Eastern descent. They're Arabic. And it's interesting that the Hamites and the Shemites live in close proximity to one another. That's why Moses talks about them more than he talks about Japheth in this passage. Because they live next to one another, and therefore there's some times where the sparks fly. There's contention between the two groups. And they're going to have to learn what it means to live together. And what it means and some of the things that they're going to go through. He's just trying to prepare them. Of course, the greatest thing about the Shemites, the offspring of Shem, is that that's the messianic line. This is what's crucial to understand from a biblical standpoint. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from the tribe of Shem, or from the line of Shem, and ultimately from the children of Israel, from the tribe of Judah. But anyway, very important to understand these three tribes because this is where all people come from. And so this is just giving us an idea about world history, where all the people settled, and some of the empires that were founded from these individuals. And notice again, it's mentioned here in verse 6, and then again, I'm sorry, verse 5, and then again in verse 20, and then in verse 31, these are Ham's sons or Shem's sons by their clans, according to their language, in their own lands and their own nations. So it's a big picture, a worldwide picture of all of the offspring of the three sons of Noah. That's the first thing it tells us about. But the second thing I want you to see is this record instructs us about the human family. The human family. And this is where I want to really go preacher on you and preach a little bit. All right? Because we need to hear this message today. I told you how Origins, when we study the first 11 books of Genesis, we're going to see modern things playing out all around us. And we have. We've talked about how marriage is between one man and one woman. And how God created them male and female. And there's not any such thing as transgenderism. And we've talked about all these things that fly against what Scripture clearly teaches. Well, one of the things that we deal with that is sad today is racism. And it seems like we just cannot get along. And even talking about today a little bit, I touched on a little bit when I talked about Jonah and how his hatred for the Ninevites. Some of it we even feel like is merited because of what people have done to us or to other our forefathers before us. But listen, when you read this and you read it and you see that all of us came from the three sons of Noah, hey, we're all part of the same family. We are all united together. The human race, we may be divided by a number of issues, but you can't say that we are divided in our origins. We are part of one family. And so there's some things that I want you to understand about that. And I talked about this last week. It's interesting. This came up at the Southern Baptist Convention this year. But listen, this was a quote from our president, Steve Gaines. He said, there is only one race in God's eyes, the human race. And so I think I made that comment at an earlier time here, and some people are like, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, there's people with different skin colors, and there's people that are different ethnically. Well, yes, they may have a different skin color, or they may speak differently, or they may have other characteristics that are different, but they are part of one human family. I got this information I'm going to read to you right now from Ken Ham. And basically, Ken Ham says that racial differences are insignificant and way overstated. Listen to what he says. This is from research that they've done. It tells us that human DNA is so stable that you can take two people from any place on earth, anywhere on earth, and they'll be 99.8% identical. This comes from Ken Ham's book. You can read it if you want to do some research. Go Berean on me. One Blood, the Biblical Answer to Racism. He says that furthermore, of the 0.2% difference, the visible characteristics, skin color, eye shape, etc., account for only 0.012% of the genetic difference. Isn't that amazing? We really are one race of people. Now listen, I'm not saying we're not diverse. People are diverse. We are diverse in our geography, our language, our culture, our skin color, our physical capabilities, the way we dress, our diet, habits, but we are all from the same family tree. And so because of that, establishing that fact, there's two more things I want to say that I know about all people, no matter where I go and no matter who I meet. It doesn't matter what they believe or what they hold to or how messed up they are or how not messed up they are compared to me. There's two things I know about all people. Number one, we are all made in God's image. All made in God's image. No one is genetically superior or inferior. And I'll tell you, that's a problem that has come up from time to time, many times, sadly, in human history. That was Hitler's mistake. Hitler thought that his race, the Aryan race, was superior to other races. And he thought that they could enslave them or even destroy them. And he's not the only one that's done that, and he won't be the last either. In fact, I believe that'll be one thing the Antichrist does there at the Great Tribulation. But everyone on earth is part of my family tree. Why? Genesis chapter 1 says it clearly. We're all created in God's image. Every person has worth and value, and every person is a living soul that will live forever someplace. And that brings me to my second point that I know about every person, no matter where I go and who I meet and who they are. We are all sinners in need of grace. Every person you meet is a sinner. He may be a great person. She may be a person that just warms your heart. Man, I tell you, one of the things I've found in my limited travel, and I've not been too many places, but whether it's going to Chiapas, Mexico, or Senegal, or Mali, is I meet other people and I find out that they're not so much different than me, and their culture may be different, and I fall in love with their culture. And sometimes there's things about their culture that I love more than even my own culture. They just have some things they do better than we do. But here's one thing I know. They're sinners, just like I'm a sinner. And they're in need of a Savior. They are in need of grace. It doesn't matter who we are or where we come from. All of us need God. All of us are fallen. All of us are greatly loved and highly valued, but we're fallen. We're separated from God, and we need grace. Here's what I want to say. I want to wrap this up, this part of it up, with a statement that I read from one commentator, and I like this a lot. If we have narrow visions and small ideas and exclusive claims that we are better than other people because of our heritage or our background or our skin color, then we do not understand the gospel message. We don't understand the gospel. Not only that, but I'd say you need to get back into Genesis, because this tells me we're all part of the same family. But there's one more thing I want to say tonight. Third point. Genesis 10 emphasizes this final truth. The record encourages us about God's sovereignty. This genealogical record encourages us about God's sovereignty. You see, I notice what it says, that these were named by their clans according to their language in their own lands and their own nations. None of it happened by accident, guys. All of it is the sovereign work of a sovereign God who cares about His creation and is still actively involved governing what He has created. Now, God has certainly allowed some nations to make maybe some more progress technologically than other nations. Or maybe He's blessed some, like us, economically more than others. But these achievements do not make us better. They don't distinguish us one from the other. God is sovereignly at work among all the nations and among all people. If you don't believe me, listen to a couple verses. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High, it's talking about God, gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the people of Israel. So that tells me in the Old Testament that God set the boundaries. God chose where people would settle. And God was sovereignly guiding the process as these people scattered throughout the known world. Then in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, this is from Paul. Paul is speaking at the Areopagus. And he says, From one man, even going back to Adam, He has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and He, meaning God, has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. So what am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. I'm saying, first of all, God is in control of all nations. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't fight for justice. I'm not saying not to worry about voting in the next election. We need to be a part of the process. We need to be God's mouthpiece and hands and feet when we need to speak up for injustice. But God is the one who's in control of geography and history. Just take solace in the fact that He's in control. Nothing has taken Him by surprise, and nothing has happened that has been beyond His knowledge or Him allowing it to happen. Therefore, that leads us to the second point. God has a purpose for all nations to fulfill. Every nation has a purpose to fulfill. Even nations, thinking back to the Old Testament, like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, and going into the New Testament like Rome, all nations serve God's purposes, and even pagan kings, even the worst ruler you can think of, serves God's purposes. God used pagan rulers like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius. And yes, He used Caesar Augustus, because it was through a decree of Caesar Augustus that Jesus was born exactly where it was prophesied for Him to be born. So God has a purpose for all nations to fulfill. But most importantly, God is concerned about all nations. God's concerned about people everywhere. Not just people in the United States. Not just people in the Western world. God loves people everywhere. And He wants all nations everywhere, all over the earth, to come to know Him and to serve Him and to know His Son Jesus. And man, that's worth giving your life for. That's the greatest mission of all. The Great Commission. To go to all the earth and tell everyone everywhere about the Savior Jesus. And so this truth fuels it all. It provides the biblical basis for civil rights and how we treat people. It's the biblical argument against prejudice and racism and discrimination. And it's also the mandate for you and I and every believer of Jesus Christ to go and to share and to break down those walls of separation, separated by skin color or taste or culture or whatever it is that separates us. This is where we find the Great Commission in the Old Testament. So at the end of Genesis chapter 10, what we come face to face with is Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 10 ends here in verse 32 with the nations divided. They're in rebellion once again before God, and they're in rebellion against one another. And the message of the gospel is God says, I love you. I want to take you out of this. I want to change your heart. I want to make you back into something that is useful and in My image. And so the greatest question of all that we can ask is, what have you done with Jesus? And we need to be asking that question right here in Lebanon and right in this state and right in this nation and throughout the world. I want to close with a story I heard by Anne Graham Lotz. And Ann Graham is, of course, Franklin Graham's sister, Billy Graham's daughter. And she tells this story in a book, and I didn't get the title of the book, but I love this story, and so I wanted to recount it to you. It's about a lady named Elizabeth Carter. And Elizabeth taught English in China, mainland China. And she was there with several other workers, English-speaking workers. And so one time she was on a weekend. She was a believer. She's a Christian. She was on a weekend outing, and they were going to climb a mountain called Taishan in China, not very far from the city where she worked. And they were at the base of this mountain getting ready for their hike or their climb. And she saw an old beggar, an old man sitting there by himself, and she felt the Spirit speaking to her and saying that you should go talk to this man, and I want you to go and share the gospel to him. But her friends had already headed up the mountain, and they were getting farther away from her, and she didn't. She resisted the urge, did not speak to the man, and she went up to climb the mountain with these other guys, these other friends. Well, all through that time, as she was hiking up the mountain, she was convicted. She thought about that man and how she had missed an opportunity to speak to him. And she made a resolution in her heart. She didn't tell anyone, but she said, if that guy is still down there when I get back down off this hike, I'm going to go and I'm going to share with him about the gospel. And so they made their way back down, and she saw him there, incredibly, sitting in exactly the same spot where he was when she went up the mountain. And so she did engage him. She went up to him, and she told him that there is a God who created all this. And this God knows him personally and loves him and wanted to be known by him. And she told this guy, furthermore, that God sent his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross as a sacrifice for this man's sins, and that if he would place his faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of God's son, Jesus, that he would be forgiven and would receive eternal life. You know what happened? That man started crying. Tears formed in his eyes and started rolling down his cheeks. And she thought, oh, I've offended him. And she started to apologize for what she had told him. And she asked him what was wrong. And the old man started smiling. And through his tears, he said, I have worshipped him all my life. I just didn't know his name. Isn't that a great story? Man, there are people all around us. People looking. There are people that are in false religions in other countries that are worshiping and searching and seeking after God. And maybe they've had dreams and visions about Jesus, but they don't know his name. And some may know about Jesus, but they don't know him personally. That's the most important thing that we can get, not only from Genesis 10, but anywhere in Scripture. What have you done with Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as King? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this study we've had tonight. And God, it helps us to understand just how we're related to one another and how close we are. And a lot of times people talk about it, the human family, and but we don't live it out. We let the things of this world separate us, or we let things that maybe are differences, but they really shouldn't put up walls of separation. And God, we know that that happens because of sin, because we live in a fallen world. And God, we know that sometimes people groups mistreat other people groups. Sometimes people have subdued others for generations, and there's deep-seated hatred and mistrust. And sometimes there's mistrust in politics and with kingdoms and just in a whole host of areas. God, you're the solution. You are the solution to the racial strife that we experience, to the struggles and fighting over stuff and real estate and kingdoms and all of these things that happen. You're the answer. And so, God, I just pray that you would just light a fire in us as your people. Help us to live with holiness and help us to see with your eyes your beautiful creation, and especially the pinnacle of your creation, men and women and boys and girls who are created in your image. And God, if there's anyone here tonight that struggles with their self-image, or they're struggling with even having a relationship with you, God, I just pray that you would call them with that still small voice, just like you call the prodigal son, just like you call many times in your word, that we can come to you, and that if we will just receive your son as Savior and Lord, we can be cleansed and forgiven and ultimately transformed and conformed into your image. And God, I just pray that if somebody needs you tonight in any way, that they would call out and cry out to you and follow you. Thank you again for sharing through me tonight and using me to share your word, this great gospel message that is found from Genesis to Revelation. And I love you and I praise you for it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet now as Harold is coming to lead us in a hymn of invitation. And this is a time just for us to sing, but also to reflect on what God has shown us tonight. And if God is speaking to you and you need to come up to this altar, I know it's Sunday night. I know it's a little more laid back, but this is a perfect time. There's never a better time than right now to come and give your heart to Christ or to surrender something in your life, some problem, pray at the altar. This is a time to say yes to what He's asking you to do. So let's sing to Him.